I don't think there's a human being anywhere in the world who likes to be a slave. But though we cherish our freedom in many areas, and we read in the newspapers of or watch on television of people who are enslaved under dictatorships in many lands, and thank God for the freedom we have, very often we don't realize that there are far more serious slaveries that we could be in, which are destroying us. Now I want to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel and chapter 8 and verse 31 onwards. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him. Now, when we read carefully, notice that he's speaking here to people who believe in him. He's not talking to unbelievers. Most of the Jews did not believe in him, but some did. And he's speaking to them. So there's a word for us there. He says, you can believe in me, but if you want to be my disciples, you got to abide in my word. A lot of people who believe in Jesus, who don't follow him, who are not his disciples, and that verse makes it clear. If you abide in my word, he says to those who believe in him, then you are truly disciples of mine. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, we're Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. Actually, they were enslaved to the Romans. The Romans were ruling Palestine at that time. But they thought they were free. So what do you mean by freedom? And Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now we got to go slowly and let that sink in. Everyone, he's talking to people who believe in him. Does that apply to us? Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Let's take a little time to let that sink in. If I commit sin, I'm the slave of sin. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. And if there was someone here who was a slave, and two of us were standing here, it's pretty easy to find out whose slave that person is. If I tell him something, and he doesn't listen, and the other person tells him something, and he listens, you know whose slave he is. He's not mine. He's the other person's. And when sin tells us to do something, and the Holy Spirit tells us to do something else, we discover pretty soon whose slave we are. Now, however difficult it may be for us to acknowledge it, the first step to deliverance is acknowledgement. Lord, I'm a slave. That was the problem with these people. They said, we're not slaves. We're okay. And Jesus said, if you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. Sin's telling you to do something, and you're doing it. God's telling you to do something, and you listen to sin rather than God. It's not because you're ignorant of God's word. Now, there are lots of people in the world who are ignorant of God's word. There are many people in many lands who don't have a conscience about killing people. We used to have headhunters in India over 100 years ago. They would chop off people's heads with a clear conscience. And they would have a string of skulls decorating the entrance to their house. They didn't have a bad conscience about it. And we're not talking about them. They've never got the Bible. They don't know God's Word. But in our case, we have the Bible. We know what God says. And when God says something and sin says something else, we discover whose slave we are. Now, if we're willing to acknowledge it, we're believers. God loves us, and we believe in Jesus, but we'll never be free from sin until we humble ourselves and say, Lord, I'm a slave. I want to be free. That's the reason why a lot of people don't even get forgiveness of sins. They're not willing to confess their sins. Remember this, the only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin that is not confessed. That's it. Every sin that you confess can be forgiven. If you remember this all your life, it'll deliver you from condemnation, discouragement, and the heaviness that Satan brings upon so many people. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin that is not confessed to God. Because the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Amen.
Now I want to turn to where sin began in Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, we're talking about freedom from sin. And we read here about, this is a familiar story to most of us, if not all of us, how Adam was told by God and was given only one commandment. And there was only one tree in that whole garden he was not allowed to eat. And he disobeyed that. And notice what he does immediately after. He disobeys. He covers himself. Well, actually, he doesn't. He tries to cover himself with fig leaves. He hides from God. Again, he doesn't really hide from God. I mean, he goes and hides behind a tree. Now, how many of you think you can go behind a tree and hide from God? You know, sin makes people stupid. I believe that Adam, when he was created, was more intelligent than any of us. Because there was no sin there. His mind was so pure. Can you imagine someone coming, a brain coming straight out of God's hand? How much intelligence there must have been there. But as soon as sin came in, it made him so stupid that he thought he could hide behind a tree and hide from God. But that is what sin does. We try to cover up. There are two things. Notice there what Adam did. Three things actually. One, he tried to cover himself. And that's what every sinner tries to do. When he sinned, the first thing he does is to try and hide it. Cover himself. He doesn't succeed. The second thing, he tries to hide from God. He tries to run away from God. It says he was afraid. And that's the second thing that sin does. We don't have to be afraid of God. God's the only friend we have in the universe. He's the only one who can understand. He's the one we should be running to. Men won't understand us. Men will condemn us. Men will say it's our fault. But God understands. It says in the Bible that He remembers that we are dust. How foolish Adam was to try and run away from God. But God didn't give up on him. God came looking for him. And the third thing we read in Genesis 3, is that he blamed his wife. And that's the third thing that happens when we sin. We blame somebody else. We try to cover ourselves. We try to hide from God. And we blame somebody else. Now, these are the three things that should change if we become new creations. When the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That doesn't mean that I've got a new body or a new mind or that I'll never sin. That's not the meaning of that verse. It means my whole attitude has changed. I'm not now trying to hide my sin. Notice, mention, remember these three things? What did Adam do? He tried to cover up his sin. He was afraid of God. And he blamed his wife. Now, in those three areas, I'm going to be different now. Christ has come in. I'm not going to cover up my sin. I'm not going to be afraid of God. I'm going to come running to Him because He's the only one who can help me. And I'm not going to blame somebody else. If these three things are true in your life, things have changed. Because you're different from the rest of the human race that's trying to cover their sin, that's afraid of God, and that always wants to blame somebody else when they do something wrong. Or at least put part of the blame on somebody else. And sometimes put the part of the blame on God as well. You know how we say, well, God, if it wasn't these circumstances, I wouldn't have done that. Well, that's what Adam said. If it was not for this wretched woman you gave me, I wouldn't have... He said that. I'm not joking. He said that. Verse 12, he said, this woman whom you gave me is the cause of all the problem. And instead of saying, Lord, it's not the circumstances. It's not the people around me. It's not my neighbors. It's not these circumstances you put me in. It's me. You know, that is what God is looking for. And I believe that wherever the Lord finds that, He forgives immediately. The first step to freedom from sin is to get rid of the guilt of our past. And to get rid of the guilt of the past, we have to do exactly the opposite of what Adam did. And that is, don't try to cover up. I mean, I'm not saying we should confess our sins to the whole world. But we need to be honest before God. We got to go before God and say, Lord, I'm not going to hide a single thing in my life. Jesus said, when you lust with your eyes, call it adultery. Call it adultery. And you'll be forgiven. Call it admiring the beauty of God's creation, and you won't be forgiven. That's our problem. Justifying ourselves. Jesus told the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves. That's why they couldn't be forgiven. It's not because they were greater sinners. Do you think the Pharisees were the folks who committed the greatest sins in that time? No. They had committed far less sins. But they justified themselves. They covered up or made some excuse for their sin. And I want to tell you this. If you make excuses for your sin, you'll never be forgiven. It's so easy to be forgiven. Why is it so many are not forgiven? Why is it so many even believers live under condemnation and guilt and a sense of discouragement? It's because they won't be honest. It's because they won't stop justifying themselves. You know, in the story of the two thieves on the cross, it's to me, Jesus hanging there with the two thieves on either side is one of His last messages, if we can understand what He's saying there. I want you to turn for a moment to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel in chapter 23, where we read about the crucifixion. And you see the difference between these two thieves or murderers. Now, in the Roman dispensation, under the Roman government, crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals. Those who were not so bad were given, say, life imprisonment or some years in jail. But those who were absolutely hopeless and the people who were beyond any possibility of coming out of their wretched condition were crucified. At least if the Romans thought there was no hope for them, they'd crucify them. So crucifixion, like hanging or the electric chair, was reserved for the worst criminals. So here are these two people. They must have been terrible murderers who killed so many people and robbed and stole and did all types of evil. And they were hanging there next to Jesus. And notice the difference between the two. Remember, here's a message. Because one of them went to hell and the other went to heaven. There's a tremendous message there. The gospel is right there. There we learn. It's one of the last messages Jesus gave, as it were, portraying in a vivid way how you can go to heaven and how you can go to hell. And listen very carefully. One of the criminals, verse 39, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." See, he was interested in getting down from the cross. What he meant was, I mean, if you were to read into those words, "Well, I know I'm a criminal, I've done a few wrong things, but I don't think I'm so bad that I have to be crucified. Okay, a few years in jail, fine. But not so bad that I should be crucified. Get me out of here." And the other, now notice the difference. This is the difference between heaven and hell. It's very important to see it. And the other person, verse 40, said, "Don't you fear God, because we're under the same sentence of condemnation." And listen to these words. "We indeed justly, because we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." That's the thing that made the difference. That man said, "I deserve this. I am a terrible criminal. I don't deserve a few years in jail. I deserve to be hanged, to be crucified. I deserve this." That is the difference between the people who go to heaven and the people who go to hell. One says, "I'm not so bad. I'm bad, but not so bad." And the other person says, "I deserve this." I'll never forget how once in Bangalore, my hometown in India, I was asked to go and speak to someone whom I'd never met before. She was an elderly lady who was dying of cancer. And I went there to give her the gospel. You know, a person can be saved on their deathbed. And but the first thing a person has to acknowledge is that they're sinners. So I tried to explain to her that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You got to start there. If you don't accept that, it's no use, you know, giving a remedy to a person who doesn't believe he's sick. You got to first of all understand you're sick and how sick you are. So I said to her, I said, "Do you know that in God's eyes, there is no difference between you and the worst harlot or prostitute in Bangalore?" She was horrified that I would classify her with prostitutes and harlots. She said, "No, I've lived a good life. I've gone to church." I said, "Well, you've got to accept that you're a sinner. Otherwise, you'll never be saved." And she just refused. She'd gone to church. She'd done good things. I left her like that. I couldn't lead her to salvation. What could I tell her? Christ had died for her. But she would not acknowledge, like this thief, "I deserve this. I am a terrible sinner." Do you know what the Apostle Paul said at the end of his life? After having lived for God for 30 years, he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "I am the chief of sinners." Now, how in the world did a man like Paul say that he was the chief of sinners? Because he'd come so close to God. And the closer you come to God, the more you realize what a sinner you are. Because God is so holy. And when a man thinks he's not a sinner, it's because he's so far from God. You know, out in the darkness, you don't see the spots on your shirt. You can't see anything. But the more you come into the light, the more you see things. And the closer you come to God, it's like a microscope being focused on the little things in the corners of your heart. And when Paul saw these things, he felt he was the worst sinner in the whole world. He felt there was no one like him, as evil as him. That is what we learn from this thief on the cross. He said, I deserve this. And he said, Lord, remember me. And Jesus turned immediately to him. You see, he was only asking him, Lord, verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now that's 2,000 years later, at least. And Jesus said, no, not 2,000 years later. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He was a man who probably never did one good thing in his whole life. And now he was going to die, and he didn't have even an opportunity to do anything good. And he went to paradise. Who is paradise reserved for? It's not for people who've done a lot of good. What good did this fellow do? It's for those who will be honest and acknowledge that they deserve the punishment for their sins. Can you say it today, Lord, if you send me to hell today, I deserve it. I've said that to God many times. You know, very often we complain, Lord, I've been so faithful. You haven't given me this. Don't you think I deserve something? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, please don't ask God to give you what you deserve. That's only hell. Don't ever make that mistake. I don't make that mistake. Lord, give me what I deserve. My prayer is, give me what I don't deserve. To acknowledge, I deserve this punishment. And I've been a Christian 45 years now. I've served the Lord full time for nearly 40 years. But if God were to send me to hell today, you know what I'd say? I'd say, Lord, I deserve this. But I won't go there because Jesus died for me. Remember this. Notice what I said. Not because I've served God for 40 years. No. At the end of our life, even if you've lived for 50 years in faithfulness to God, how will you get to heaven? Because Jesus died for me. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's very important. This is the only way we can overcome Satan. When Satan comes to accuse us and accuse us and accuse us, the only way we can overcome is if we say, well, I've acknowledged all my sin to the Lord. And He died for me. He died for sinners. Turn to Revelation and chapter 12. It's the last book of the Bible. And there's a wonderful word there. It's interesting that the Lord put this word right in the last book of the Bible so that we don't miss it. Revelation chapter 12. And verse 10. In the middle of this verse, Satan is given a title. And that title is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses people. That's his full-time job. Because it says there, he accuses them, the last part of that verse, day and night. He's a full-time worker. He accuses, his job is to accuse people day and night. Remember that. Whenever you accuse somebody, you know who you're holding hands with. Jesus is in the business of justifying people, not accusing. Satan will accuse you day and night. It says he accuses them before God. Imagine, if he has the boldness to accuse us before God, don't you think he'll accuse you to yourself? Don't you think he'll accuse you about this and that and the other thing that you did in your past life and how terrible you are and how you're useless and good for nothing and God's got no time for you and he's given up on you? Well, you did that 10,000 times or 100,000 times and God's never going to do that. This is accusation. And how do you overcome? It says certain, there were certain people on earth who overcame these accusations. I'd like to be one of them who can overcome these accusations of Satan. You know how they overcame Satan? They didn't say, yes, but I have done so many good things after that. That's not how they overcame him. It says here in verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ, and by the word of their testimony. I want to explain that. This is how we can be free from the guilt of sin. Not by saying, but from the time I've been converted, I've helped the poor, I've given money for God's work. No, 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 no. You'll never overcome Satan's accusations like that. By the blood of Jesus Christ. That Christ died on the cross and paid the complete price for every sin I ever committed. You know, people ask this question. What about sins I'm going to commit next year? Or this year? Has Christ died for them? I said, well, Christ died 2,000 years ago. All your sins were in the future. Right? Not just this year's sins. Did you get that? When Christ died for your sins, all your sins were in the future. But He died for all of them. So that includes this year's, next year's, and all the way till the end of time. So that's how I overcome Satan's accusations, that he paid the price on the cross for me. He died for me. I can be completely free from accusation. Now my desire, I'll tell you the burden of my heart. I wish I could, this would be true. I pray it will. That not a single person sitting here will get up from their seats today without being 100% free from condemnation, guilt, discouragement, and every accusation that Satan ever has tried to put on you all these years. I pray you'll get up and walk out of this room free. Free from condemnation, free from guilt. I want to say to you in Jesus' name, that is God's will for you. That is God's will for every single person sitting here. I don't care how great a sinner you are. Why did Jesus forgive that thief on the cross? He was the worst criminal in that land. And that was the last thing Jesus did to show that even at the last moment, there's hope for a person if only he will acknowledge. Say, if only he will say, that was my fault. You know, through many, many years of being a Christian, counseling hundreds and hundreds of people around the world in different countries, I've come to see one very sad thing. It's very difficult to find a person who will say, that was 100% my fault. And there are a few people like that, but they are what we call an endangered species. There are not many around. You know how they say certain animals and birds are endangered species, just a few around, and we've got to preserve them so that they multiply. And I say this endangered species has got to multiply. The people who are willing to say, that was my fault. It wasn't my wife. It wasn't my neighbor. It wasn't the circumstances. It was me. It was me, this wretched child of Adam. Lord, that was my fault. I deserve this. The Lord will say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise is meant for such people. But there's something else I want you to see here. They overcame Satan by the word of their testimony. Now, whenever we hear the word testimony, we immediately think that is getting up in the church and saying, well, I was a drunkard and I was a gambler and now I'm accepted Christ. That's not what it's, now that is testimony, but that's not what's spoken of here. Here it's speaking about Satan. How many of you have given your testimony to Satan and told him, I don't belong to you, Satan, anymore. My sins are forgiven, Satan. The blood of Jesus has cleansed me. I heard of a great man of God. I don't know who he was. I don't remember the name. But he was a man who was mightily used in his generation. And, you know, Satan attacks such people more than anybody else. And this man was attacked with accusations about his past failures. Some of God's greatest men Some of God's greatest men have been people who failed miserably in their earlier life. I hope that encourages you to know that God doesn't use people who never failed. He uses people who failed miserably. And this man was, one day the devil was accusing him, you've done this and you've done this and you've done that and you've done the other thing in your past life and this and that and the other thing. How in the world can God use you? And he was wise. He listened, and he said, that's not all, Satan. I've done more than that. I've done a lot more. And he says, when you make the list complete, and that'll take a long time, right across it, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all those sins. Amen. That is the word of our testimony to Satan by which we overcome his accusations. Is there a sin that God will not forgive in you? I'll tell you which one. The one you will not confess. That's right. That's the only sin he won't forgive. The one you will not confess. The one you will not acknowledge. Now, I'm not saying that when we come to the Lord, we have to confess every single sin that we ever committed. That'll take me a lifetime. And I still won't remember 90% of them. So thank God he does not make any such requirement. And you ask me, Brother Zach, where does that say that in the Bible? I'll tell you. I won't tell you anything which is not in the Bible. It says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, about, you know the story of the prodigal son. Now, his father was a multimillionaire because it says he had so many servants at home. How many people do you know who got so many servants working in their home? Maid servants and men servants. This man's father was a millionaire and there were two sons. And when he asked for his share of the property and he went away, it must have been a few millions that he went away with. And when he went away with those few millions, it must have taken him many years to spend it. All that doesn't come out in the story, but you can understand that as you read it. And after all these years, after having wasted all his father's money, ruined it, ruined himself, and he's become penniless, he's brought a bad name on his father, he comes back after many, many years to his father. And he says, Father, verse 21, I have sinned, Luke 15, verse 21, against heaven and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That was it. That took care of his entire past life. Imagine that. The father said, quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. That means, let's put the righteousness of Christ on this man. Because he has acknowledged that he has sinned. He did not go through a list of all the millions of sins he did in those 10, 15 years that he was away from home. No, the father didn't want it. He said, I have sinned, Father. I don't deserve to be called your son. Heaven is made for such people who will acknowledge their guilt. I'll never forget the story I heard. It's I don't know whether it's true or not. There was one of these stories we tell children. There was a king. If we are like little children, we'll understand it. There was a king who decided to release all the prisoners from the jail on his birthday. One of those ancient kingdoms. And he went to the jail to find out why these fellows were in jail. And he went to the first cell and the person said, well, I haven't done anything wrong. I don't know why they locked me up here. And he went to the second cell and the other person said, maybe the judge has got something against me. And somebody else said, somebody framed me. And everybody had an excuse. Till he came to the last cell. And that man said, I'm a criminal. I'm an evil man. I deserve to be here in jail. And the king sarcastically said to the jailer, he says, got a lot of good men here. But there's only one evil man. And lest he corrupt all these good men, let's release him. Did you get the message? The one who is evil, who acknowledges it, gets released. That's the story of the prodigal son. He got the best seat in the house. He got the ring which the father had on his hand for so long, because he acknowledged his sin. I praise God for such a gospel. You know, I don't know whether you realize it. I come from a country where they've got many religions, and I've learned something about every other religion in the world. There's no religion in the world that preaches that God is a God who loves bad people, except Christianity. And there is a false version of Christianity. Sometimes, you know, parents tell their children, if you're good, God will love you. Where does it say that in the Bible? I mean, if God loved me only after I became good, there'd be no hope for me. The Bible says He loved us when we were sinners. He doesn't love our badness, but He loves us. I mean, if your child is sick, do you hate it? No. You love the child, you hate the sickness. And that's how God loves us. He loves us, but He hates our sin. Why does He keep on telling us throughout the Scriptures to be free from sin? Why are you so eager that your child should be free from all sickness? Exactly the same reason. The thing is, we haven't seen sin like sickness. If only we would see that. I tell you, if we would allow God to open our eyes to see one thing, that sin is worse than any sickness you can ever get, I tell you, it will change our attitude to sin completely. We haven't seen it. Why are we afraid of holiness? Is anybody afraid of health? Look at the number of people who spend so many thousands of dollars to become healthy. They take pills, they go to gyms, they do what for? For health. Why aren't Christians as eager to be holy as these people who go to gyms and work out to be healthy, who are careful with their diet? Why aren't Christians as eager to be holy? I'll tell you the reason. Because we haven't seen sin as worse than any sickness we can ever get. Sin is worse than leprosy. It's worse than cancer. It's worse than AIDS. It's worse than any sickness, because no sickness can send you to hell. No sickness. AIDS can't send you to hell. It can only send you to the grave. But sin, do you know what Jesus said? He said, if you lust with your eyes, pull out your eye. Because it's better to go to heaven with one eye than to go to hell having two eyes. Imagine Jesus said that. He said that in Matthew chapter 5. That you can lust with your eyes and go to hell. Now, we don't hear a lot of preaching like that today. But Jesus preached it. Because I'll tell you why. There's no human being that ever lived on this earth who knew the reality of hell like Jesus knew it. He knew how terrible hell was. And that's why He spoke so strongly against it. He told us how serious sin was. And if only we would see that. So as I said, the first step is to be free from this condemnation and guilt. God deals with our past first before He can deal with the future. And He not only forgives. I want to show you another verse in Romans. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. The blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that He shed on the cross, which speaks of His death, it says it justifies us. This is one of those glorious truths which I never get tired of preaching, even if I preach it 1,000 times, that because so many people haven't understood it. There was a great preacher here in the United States more than 150 years ago called Charles Finney. He was a great revivalist. And he once said something I never forget. He said, you've got to tell people something 10 times before they understand it. They think they've understood it, but they haven't. Have you understood justification? Do you know what justification means? It's more than forgiveness. Now, if it were written here that we were forgiven by the blood of Christ, okay, we can understand that. That means Christ shed His blood to forgive us our sins. But this is another word, justified. It means more than being forgiven. It means that God looks at us as righteous. Not just forgiven sinners. I mean, that itself would have been great. If God said, okay, I look at you as a forgiven sinner. But more than that, that He look, that when the blood of Christ has cleansed us, it's as if we had never committed a sin at all in our whole life. Now let me ask you, how would you feel right now if you're sitting in that chair and you've never committed one sin in your whole life? Wouldn't you feel great? It's like you've never had a sickness in your whole life. How would you feel if you've never had a sickness and you had a thorough checkup and you're 85 years old and you're still healthy and strong and there's absolutely no problem? You'd feel great. But that's exactly how we should feel when we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no need to live with this constant memory of what I did 20 years ago or what I did yesterday. If it's been confessed, it's not, you're not only forgiven, but it says God looks at you just as if you had never sinned. You know, it's not that we come to God and God looks at us and say, yeah, I know who you are. You're the guy that forgave so many sins, right? I thank God He doesn't look at me like that. You know, some human beings are like that. They forgive us, but they always make us feel a bit beneath them. Because they look at us, give us the feeling, well, you're the guy I forgave last year, right? But God doesn't look at us like that. Do you know there's a wonderful verse in Lamentations 3, which says, His mercies are new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. You know, I meditated on that verse. I want to encourage you, my dear friends, to meditate on God's Word. Don't just read it. Sometimes you need to stop. You know, sometimes when I read the Bible, I just read one verse a whole day. Because I'm stuck there. I've got something coming out of that. It's like a well, which I want to get all the water out of it. His mercies are new every morning means this morning, let's say this morning, God looks at me and says, well, I haven't forgiven you anything so far. Can you believe that? That God looks at me, His mercies are new. That if I were to do something wrong today, and I say, Lord, I'm sorry. Well, that's the first sin you ever committed. His mercies are new every morning. It's difficult for us to understand this because we human beings are so evil that we can't look at other people like this. But God is so good. God is so good that His mercies are new every morning. And you know, I'll tell you something. The more you worship this God, the more you'll become like Him towards other people. Isn't that great? Think what this will do to your home life. You look at your wife and say, boy, you've never done anything wrong in your whole life. You're going to look at her with new mercies every morning because you worship a God whose mercies are new towards you every morning. We become like the God we worship. There's a verse in the Old Testament, twice, it comes in the Psalms and in Isaiah, where it says, these people who worship idols become like those idols. I think it's Psalm 115. Become like those idols. And if you worship the true and living God, you'll become like Him. And if you recognize that His mercies are new to you every morning, what will that do to you in your relationship with other people? You'll become like this God. You'll be such a pleasant person to live with. Because you won't be going around remembering what all people did against you. That's why I say God is the most pleasant person in the whole universe to live with. I can't understand why people say they're afraid to go to God. He's the only friend I have, really. He's the one we should be running to first because His mercies are new every morning. He understands when nobody else understands. So that's how it is. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned in my whole life. I mean, if all my sins were written on a blackboard, and that was wiped clean, that itself would be great. But God says, nothing ever was written on this blackboard. Imagine that God looks at me as one who has never sinned in my whole life. Can you imagine the boldness that gives me before God? Can you imagine the boldness that gives me before Satan? Never again need Satan accuse you, make you feel rotten or condemned or good for nothing. I don't care what sin it was. Jesus didn't ask that thief on the cross to give him a list of all the people he had murdered or any such thing. No. Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve this. You'll be with me in paradise today. Is there a gospel like this? Isn't this good news? This is the best news in the world. And I believe this is how we can distinguish the true gospel from the false. The true gospel is one where God is pictured as a loving Father whose mercies are new every morning, who welcomes sinners, doesn't welcome their sin. You don't welcome the sickness in your child, remember that? But He welcomes the child. Think of a child who you got who's terribly sick, how you would hug that child, love him and kiss him, because he's so sick. That's how God embraces us. But do you love that sickness in that child? No. You'd do everything. You'd spend any amount of money to get rid of that sickness from your children. And that's how God is. He is willing to give His Son to free us from the sin that's destroying us. Do you know that anger, for example, is like a cancer? Now, you don't have to feel discouraged if you're still defeated by it. But all I say is, confess it. Every time you get angry, say, Lord, I will never justify it. You know, you'll never get victory over any sin if you cover it up or you justify it, saying there was some other reason for it. But if you say, Lord, that was my fault. That was 100% my fault. I'm sorry. You know, one thing I find here in the United States is people really value the First Amendment. Freedom of speech. We must have freedom of speech. You know the Bible speaks about freedom of speech? That means being free from anger. How many people are interested in that First Amendment? Freedom from speaking rude words to other people. That's freedom of speech. They're all the rest of the people are in bondage. What is true freedom? Let freedom ring in our speech that I never speak rude words to other people. And when I do, I go to God and say, Lord, that wasn't the way Jesus would speak. I know times when I've done it and I've gone away from there and the Lord has spoken to me immediately. That's not the way Jesus would speak. And I have wept. I say, Lord, I'm sorry. I slipped up again. Forgive me. Am I forgiven? Immediately. 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 The sin you confess is forgiven immediately. But I got to acknowledge it. Lord, I'm sorry. I want total freedom in my speech. Freedom from telling lies. That's freedom of speech. That's the First Amendment. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. I want to be free from telling lies because that's a sickness. I want to be free from speaking rude words because that's a sickness. I want to be free from anger and hurting other people because that's a sickness. And if I don't recognize these things as sicknesses, I'll never be free from them. If you're content to keep a little cancer and a little bit of AIDS and a little bit of leprosy, it'll remain. You see, that's the problem. We say, oh, well, it's not serious. You know, it's illiterate people who say that. I've been in villages in India where people are completely illiterate. Can't even read and write. If a doctor says, well, you got cancer. Well, it's like telling them you got a headache. Okay? How do they take it so lightly? I mean, a word like that would give many of you sleepless nights, but it doesn't give a sleepless night to that person in the village. Because that poor old lady doesn't even know what it is. Cancer? I don't know. Mosquito bite, perhaps, something like that. See, it's because she doesn't realize the seriousness of cancer that she can sleep peacefully, and you can't. It's when you realize the seriousness of sin that you'll go to God and say, God, save me from that. When you lose your temper once and you say, that's serious. When you lust with your eyes once and you say, that's serious. Lord, save me from it. We don't have to be condemned. I mean, you don't have to feel condemned if you've got diabetes or high blood pressure or cholesterol or any such thing. But we should take it seriously. That's the point. We don't have to feel condemned if you slip up in these areas. Okay, you slipped up. But take it seriously and say, Lord, I don't want to continue like that. I want it to become better. I mean, aren't you happy when you see a sickness in your child gradually disappearing? It may not go overnight, but you're so happy to see that the child's getting better. Those symptoms are not there. They're much better. And progressively, after 5 or 6 years, completely free. That's how we should deal with sin in our life too. Lord, I want to be free from everything that is unlike you in my life. Here is a definition of what is sin. It's the best definition I've found in the whole Bible. It's this familiar verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. To sin is to come short of the glory of God. That means the glory of God was seen in Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth. Anything that is unlike Christ is sin. Now I want to say one last thing. You know, the wonderful thing about God as a doctor, a spiritual doctor, Jesus, is not only that he diagnoses our sin, but he says, I'll cure you. See, there's a lot of difference between God saying, go and cure yourself, and saying, I will cure you. I mean, isn't there a difference between a doctor who says, listen, I'll deal with that problem. You just commit yourself to me, and you do exactly what I say, and I guarantee you'll be 100% free from it. Then your doctor saying, go and do this for the next 25 years, and you'll be free. So the message of the gospel is not only that the Lord forgives us our past sin. Freedom from sin is not only from guilt and condemnation, but also from the power of sin that's pulling us down. The Lord says, John 8:36, if the Son of God sets you free, you will be free indeed. He came to save us from our sins. The first promise in the first page of the New Testament is found in Matthew 1:21. You call his name Jesus. Many of you have heard the name Jesus, but you don't know probably what it means. The angel told Joseph, you must call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save us from our sin. And if you say, Lord, just like you've saved me from hell, you did a first-class job of saving me from hell. Please do an equally good job of saving me now from sin. Do you think you'll do it? Sure. Let's pray.